Yeah, we're in Mark chapter 10, and the first section is verses 1 to 9. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And to verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And we're hopping over to verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Let's pray as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us in a living and active way today. We pray for the children out in their group, that you would speak to them and reveal more of your character and glory. And we pray for us in here as we think about these words that Jesus spoke. Help us to be changed. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last summer holiday, I read a biography of a man who is incredibly famous. I'm actually going to put a picture of him up on the screen and see if any of you recognise him. Anyone think they know this handsome young chap? Any ideas? Eric Liddell, very well done, very well spotted. This is Eric Liddell, a very famous Scottish sprinter and subject of the movie Chariots of Fire. Now, Liddell was a very talented sprinter, and going into the 1924 Paris Olympics, there was every reason to think that he was going to be in with a shot at winning the 100-metre gold medal. If you've watched the film, you'll know the story. But Liddell was also a very devout Christian man, who believed firmly that it was right to honour the Lord's Day. And because of his distinctive belief, Eric Liddell made the decision not to compete in his favourite event of the 100 metres because he knew the heats were scheduled to be on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. So instead of training for his strongest event, he trained for the 400 metres, a distance where his abilities were much more modest. And as you probably know, Liddell famously won the race and the gold medal, and he got a world record in the process. But this was not the last time that following the way of the kingdom made life hard for Eric Liddell. While people often know that part of the story, what few people know is that at the height of his fame and success, Eric Liddell left behind the world of athletics in order to go to a poor and war-torn part of northern China to serve as a missionary. For almost 20 years, he faithfully served the kingdom of God in very difficult circumstances. In fact, he died of a brain tumour in a Japanese prisoner of war camp at only 43 years old. Now, following the way of the kingdom of God means accepting some distinctive beliefs. Some distinctive beliefs of our faith, which will be counter-cultural. No one else will believe them around us. We will stand out as different from the rest of the world because we believe what Jesus says. And we need to recognize that at times, that is going to be deeply unpopular. As we're going to see here in Mark 10, we need to allow our thoughts and our attitudes to be shaped by Jesus and his teaching. As his followers, we must not be ashamed to walk the distinctive way of the kingdom. So, three different ways that Jesus has distinctive teaching for us. First of all, distinctive teaching about marriage. This is verses 1 to 12. Our chapter begins with a topic that is almost guaranteed to set Christians apart from our society if we are serious about following the way of the kingdom. Marriage is a huge subject, isn't it? It affects the social fabric of our world, but also the private happiness of our homes. And I'm well aware that there is a strong chance that even discussing this topic could be difficult for some of us here. Because the question of divorce and remarriage, it's not just a kind of hypothetical football for us to kick around. It's something that affects us or someone deeply close to us. We know that the reality of living in a fallen world is that things are broken. And there are consequences that come with that. Now, we might be looking for sensitive pastoral guidance, but it's clear that those who approached Jesus and were asking him questions about this topic didn't care two hoots about what was going on there. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? For the Pharisees, the issue of divorce and remarriage, it's just a convenient trap to catch Jesus out, to expose that perhaps he's got some divisive views, and to try and turn at least some of the crowds against him. That's all the Pharisees want. They want people to hate Jesus because of what he says. But Jesus refuses to be drawn into their games. Instead, what does he do? Well, he made it clear that the key to knowing the way of the kingdom of God is to pay careful attention to God's word. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. Check back in your Bibles. Turn to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. What does God say in the scriptures through Moses? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, it seems that the Pharisees know their scriptures, doesn't it? They immediately quote from Deuteronomy 24. It's there up on the screen, very small writing. But effectively, it's saying those things that Jesus repeats. You know, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends it from her house, and so it goes on to all these different conditions about what would happen if that happens. Moses does give the commands to the Israelites about divorce. But the problem was that the Jewish teachers, they had taken that to mean that a husband could legitimately send his wife away for something as trivial as burning the dinner. I think a lot of us would be in trouble if that was what was allowed. You see, their low view of marriage meant that they were treating it as cheap, as disposable, as something that you could just throw away on a whim. And Jesus says that this attitude speaks volumes about their hearts. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replies. You see, in contrast, Jesus explains the distinctive way of the kingdom is firmly rooted in God's created pattern. Verse 6, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Do you see how different Jesus' approach is? Jesus upholds marriage as something high and holy because it is created by God. Before sin entered the world, God's intention was that marriage would be the lifelong union of one man and one woman. And that one flesh union, that would be the only legitimate place for sexual relations to happen. That's how God designed it to be. And so we need to recognize, don't we, if any part of God's design for marriage and relationships is undermined, well then, marriage ceases to be what God intended it to be. And the second we move away from his instructions, it will begin to break down. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not trying to deny here that marriages break down, and sometimes for good reason. He's not trying to deny that divorce happens. But the reason he says these things here is so that we would realize that is not how it is supposed to be. With all the pain and suffering that comes along with it, that is not what God intended marriage to be. We need to take care as we listen to these words. Because Jesus wants us to see, you know, when it comes to breaking up a marriage relationship, that is going to hurt. And where there is blame, we need to recognize that the person who brings about that separation, the cause for that, well, they are the ones who are breaking God's commandments. The seventh commandment speaks about adultery, doesn't it? And so that's what Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." There is a reason that the traditional words of the marriage service that we use in this country warn people not to enter into matrimony unadvisedly or lightly. It is a serious thing to join to someone else. And so no one should rush into a lifelong commitment if they haven't properly considered the magnitude of that decision. You know, we think very carefully about things that last perhaps for a few years. You know, you think twice about which sofa you're going to buy in the shop, or which car you're going to buy, which house you're going to move into. Those are decisions that last a long time, yes. But Jesus is talking here about something that lasts a lifetime. We need to be distinctive in the way that we think about this. Now, it should be obvious that if we hold to the way of the kingdom, then our teaching about marriage as a church will be distinctive. We will increasingly find ourselves being the odd ones out in a society that wants to redefine marriage in ways that do not fit with God's created pattern. That means we need to expect to be ostracized for saying that marriage is for one man and for one woman, or for saying that sex is only for marriage, let alone for saying that marriage is a lifelong commitment. Now, for some people, the pressure to fit in with what the world around us says is too much. Just the other week, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, he claimed in some podcast recording that he made that it was thick to uphold the Bible's teaching on marriage. Here is a man who has faced enormous pressure to go against what the Bible says, and he's caved. Or you can think back to when Tim Farron was the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, and he faced pressure time and time again, and eventually he caved and said something that he shouldn't have said about God's pattern for marriage. He later repented of that and recognized that what he said was wrong and he should have been faithful to God's words. Are we prepared to follow the way of the kingdom, even if it means standing alone at work or amongst friends? This is the distinctive teaching that Jesus gives us about marriage. But next, Jesus moves us on, and the clicker's not working, to think about the distinctive teaching about entering the kingdom of God. The next part of our chapter contains two very well-known stories about people approaching Jesus. First of all, there's the story of the little children, which we had read out, but then also the very famous story of the rich young man, one that's in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And perhaps you're wondering how we can kind of put those two stories together. They seem to be about very different things, don't they? Well, one is about wealth and one is about children. But the connection should become clear to us when we compare what's in a few of the verses. So verses 14 and 15 speak of the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Compare that then to verses 23 and 24. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at these words, but Jesus again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see the link? This is all about how a person enters or receives the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes clear that the way of his kingdom defies most people's expectations about who is considered worthy in God's sight. Now, we saw last week that Jesus doesn't conform to the world's expectations about who is important. He valued children where many would not. So this is in last week's passage, Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. I would say that's pretty clear what Jesus thinks about children. He welcomes them. He wants them to be there. And yet we read here in chapter 10, despite those clear instructions, the disciples ignore them completely and begin rebuking parents for daring to bring their children to Jesus. So, verse 13, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And the false assumption behind their actions is pretty clear. Children don't matter in the kingdom of God, according to the disciples. But what Jesus says does a lot to correct our mistaken views of how entry to the kingdom really works. And so he says to them, doesn't he? Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Not only do these children have a rightful claim to the kingdom, they are actually a model to every single one of us here. The kingdom belongs to such as these. If we won't receive the kingdom of God like they did, well, then we won't receive it at all. The point here is that these children, they had no status, no success, nothing that could earn them an audience with Jesus. They couldn't rock up and say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, look at this great stuff I've done. I'm pretty big deal. You should spend some time with me. They couldn't do that at all. They were just children. They needed their parents to bring them to him. And so Jesus' blessing on them was grace. An unearned gift. The only thing those children could do was accept the gift that was given to them. Now that is the way of the kingdom of God, isn't it? There is nothing that we can do to earn a place in Jesus' kingdom. It is a gift of grace which we must receive like a little child. Now contrast that to the second story in this passage, the wealthy man. He approaches Jesus and he knows that he needs to bow before Jesus. And yet his underlying assumption appears to be that he can earn a place in the kingdom of God. So this man, verse 17, falls on his knees before Jesus. Good teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your mother and father. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. He's earnest. He truly believes he's done enough. But this man is ignorant of his own spiritual condition before God. He cannot see the vast gap between God, who is good and holy, and his righteousness, his obedience to God's word. He cannot see the major obstacle that his wealth presents to his entry to the kingdom. So the story goes on, doesn't it? Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. In those days, wealth and material possessions were understood to be a sign of God's blessing on an individual. It was a way of showing, this person must be pretty righteous because God is so pleased with them that he's given them a load of cash. If this person is rich, he must be good. He must deserve a place in God's kingdom. People would have been sure that this man was a shoo-in for a place with Jesus. And that appears to be exactly what the amazed disciples were thinking. But again, what Jesus says in response does a lot to correct our mistaken views of how the kingdom of God really works. The disciples were amazed at his words, verse 24, but Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" The riches and the possessions that we accumulate here on earth, they count for nothing when it comes to enter the kingdom of God. It would be a serious mistake for us to think that wealthy middle-class people are more deserving of salvation than poorer working-class people. And yet Christians often think that way, don't we? Oh, they're so close to becoming a Christian. Their lives just already look like they're already so kind and loving, and it'll be so easy for them to become a Christian. Whereas people whose lives are a little bit more messy and a little bit more difficult, we think, there's no place for them. Hang on a minute, that's not how it works in the kingdom. In fact, wealth and riches can become a serious obstacle to salvation. Because just like this man, we can become so attached to our money that we will not let it go to put Jesus first. Take on board the weight of what Jesus says here. It is just as impossible for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. That is something which is not just very difficult. It's impossible. But friends, don't despair. Our God specializes in doing what is humanly impossible. And he has made a way for even the rich to be saved. Verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." When it comes to following Jesus, we need to get out of the habit of thinking that we are somehow missing out by choosing to walk in the way of the kingdom. You know, at times, many of us have probably wondered, haven't we, whether we could have lived a better life if we hadn't have been a Christian. Could have had more money, could have had more friends, probably could have, you know, lived a jet-setting life. We definitely could have had more fun. Was it really worth giving up all of that stuff to be a Christian, to follow Jesus? Jesus wants us to know that it is a no-brainer. It is definitely the right choice to follow him. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, fat children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." No one who makes great sacrifices to follow the way of the kingdom loses out in the long run. We might think it, we might feel it now as we receive the persecutions for following Jesus. But remember, in addition to the blessings he's given us here in the church and the family that he's placed around us, who love us and care for us, and worldwide, the community that we're part of, the church around the world, in addition to all those blessings, we have the gift of eternal life, which far outweighs them all. Nothing we can give up for Jesus now will we regret in eternity. Don't be deceived by riches and status now. Verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Distinctive teaching about entering the kingdom of God. One last section for us to look at. Distinctive teaching about following Jesus. Yet again, the final part of our chapter includes two separate stories which are actually connected by the contrasting approaches of those involved to following Jesus in the way of the kingdom. Now, those of you who were here last week will know that Jesus had already made a number of predictions about what would happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. So he told his disciples clearly he was going to be rejected, he was going to suffer, he was going to be killed, but that he would rise again. But evidently there were some who found it inconceivable that Jesus would continue to go to Jerusalem if that was the fate that awaited him. But for the Son of Man, these things were non-negotiable. They were essential to his mission. So Jesus tells his disciples again, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "who will kill Jesus, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It's clear, isn't it? The disciples have not yet fully grasped exactly what the way of the kingdom looks like. And two of the disciples in particular, James and John, they approach Jesus with a request which makes pretty clear they haven't understood what's about to happen. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus. "We want you to do for us whatever we will ask." And so we get this back and forth. "Well, what is it you want us to do? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." It seems that what Jesus has just said about the first being last and the last first has completely passed them by. Whoosh! You know, they didn't even notice as Jesus spoke those words. They're still worried about getting the position of greatness and honour when Jesus comes in his earthly kingdom. "Give us the good seats, Jesus." And so Jesus spells out the distinctive point which they failed to grasp. Following in his way will mean hardship and suffering. The cross must come before the crown. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said, verse 38. "Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Well, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong for those to whom they have been prepared." Now, when the other disciples find out what James and John have done, they are livid, aren't they? Verse 41, they became indignant with James and John. But don't be fooled. This is not righteous indignation. It's not that they're going, "Oh, James and John, didn't you listen to Jesus when he said it's not about greatness and honour, it's about being a servant?" No, no, they're annoyed with James and John because they got in first. They all wanted the good seats in heaven as well. They are all suffering from delusions of grandeur. And so Jesus, we know this because Jesus has to correct them for their mistaken view of what greatness looks like in his kingdom. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Here's the distinctive. Those who follow Jesus should be known not for their personal ambition, but for their humility. Servanthood is the way of the kingdom of God, being a slave of all, because it is found at the heart of the gospel message. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. Our Creator entered into his creation not to be served, but to serve. Jesus' sacrificial death, as we've already celebrated, in our place, paid the ransom for the sins of many. Just take a moment to reflect on that glorious truth. That is something to rejoice in this morning, isn't it? Jesus gave his life for us. He died to take away your sin and mine. Now, in order for us to see what this way of the kingdom is more positively, Mark contrasts the disciples to the blind beggar Bartimaeus at the end of this chapter. If the disciples haven't understood what it takes to follow Jesus, Bartimaeus certainly does. Verse 46, they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, Bartimaeus may have been a physically blind man, but his spiritual sight put the disciples to shame. He heard about Jesus, and he immediately recognized that he was the Messiah. And so he calls out to him in verse 47, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He knows Jesus is the king in the line of David, the promised savior. Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is, but he doesn't care that other people don't like him calling out. He continues to call on Jesus for mercy, even when they rebuke him in verse 48. He shouts all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And finally, having heard of Jesus and believed in Jesus and called on Jesus for mercy and received healing, he follows Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, remember what Jesus has just told his disciples is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. It is the place where suffering and rejection and death await. And knowing all that, Bartimaeus immediately follows Jesus along the road. He understands what the disciples did not. And so Bartimaeus is a model for us of what it looks like to follow the way of the kingdom. If you and I have recognized who Jesus is and what he's done for us through his death on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for us, are we ready to take up our cross and follow the distinctive way of the kingdom? In all the ways that Jesus has taught us about this morning. We've said that believing these things, it might leave us ostracized. It might leave us isolated. It can cause us heartache and hardship to follow Jesus. But he calls us to follow. Will we obey? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that Jesus shows us what it is to follow him. And we pray for all of these areas of life where we as believers should be distinctive in following him. Help us to honor him in our marriages and our relationships. Would your pattern be the pattern for our lives? Help us in the way that we think about entering your kingdom and becoming one of your people, not to rule some people out because they're not like us, but to recognize there is nothing we can do to merit a place in your kingdom. It is all of grace. And Father, we pray, strengthen us to follow, even when the road of discipleship is tough, when we will face rejection and hardship and persecution. We pray that you would make us obedient servants for your glory. Amen.